So our scripture this morning is taken from the book of Hosea. We're gonna spend most of Christmas in Hosea this year. You'll see there are a couple of other texts printed on your bulletin. We'll get to those later in the sermon. I wanna start this morning with an airplane evangelism story. And I'm not telling this to you to make you feel guilty for, you know, sticking your earbuds in and reading the book when you're on the airplane instead of sharing your faith. But I want to tell you this little airplane evangelism story. And I'm going to tell you the end of the story. And then when we get to the end of the sermon, I'm going to come back and tell you the beginning of the story. But here's the end of this story. This is after a guy named Jim has shared the gospel with somebody on the plane next to him. And he says this: "And just like that, the man started sobbing like somebody had stuck him. Soon his shirt was wet from all his weeping. It was like he'd become a little child again, and so I sat down and held him in my arms like I'd hold a child. After he stopped sobbing, as the plane was landing, he asked me to absolve him again, like he couldn't get enough of the news, and so I did. In the name of Jesus Christ, I declare the entire forgiveness of all your sins. And the man laughed and wiped his eyes, and he said to me, 'Gosh, if that's true, it's the best news I've ever heard. I just can't believe it. It's too good to be true. It would take a miracle for me to believe something so crazy good.' But what if it is true? What if the gospel really is true? What if Christmas is about God loving the world so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world to atone for our sins so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will absolutely have eternal life? What if the cross really is at the center of history, of all of history? What if what Lecrae tweeted yesterday that my wife posted, 'There's nothing you've done God can't forgive, nothing you've broken God can't restore.' What if that really is true? What if God really does love you? What if God really does like you, even? And really does promise to forgive all of your sin if you believe the gospel story about Jesus Christ? You know, for some of us, I think the biggest barrier to believing the gospel isn't whether we think the Bible is true or whether we believe in the historicity of the resurrection or any of that. The biggest barrier is, how could God love somebody like me with everything that I've done? And how could God forgive all of that? And if that's you, my prayer for you this morning is that the Holy Spirit would come and enable you to believe this crazy good news of the gospel that we're going to talk about. So let's look at the book of Hosea. We're going to read Hosea 11, verses 1 through 11, and we'll come back to these other passages in a few minutes. This is God's word. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away, and they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. And they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you give us good news here in Hosea. pray that you might grant us ears to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in this series in Hosea for several weeks, and there's two things, if you've been with us, that are abundantly clear from the book of Hosea. One is the sin of God's people, and two is the coming judgment of God. And we see those things again. We see again the people's sin. You see it if you look again in verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. You see it also in verse 7. My people are bent on turning away from me. My people are like this car that's out of alignment and it keeps drifting over into the other lane, into the oncoming traffic. It's just who they are. It's what they always do. It's how they're bent. They're spiritual whores, to use the language Hosea uses, and they keep running after other lovers, and they always do this. It's who they are. And as we have seen, as we've looked through this text, it's who we are as well by nature, chasing after our own idols of money and sex and power and comfort, giving our hearts and our imaginations to gods that are not gods and to gods that cannot deliver on what they promise. And so we see the people sin in this text again. We also again see God's judgment. Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. Because of their sin, the northern kingdom of Israel is about to be destroyed by the nation of Assyria. The people are going to be taken off into captivity. Sin and judgment are both ever-present realities for God's people in the book of Hosea. And really, if you think about it, that's just a microcosm of the story of the whole Bible, the story of mankind. Adam and Eve enjoying fellowship with God, walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day, and then they disobey God and eat of the forbidden fruit and are cast out of the garden and come under God's wrath and curse and bring us with them under God's wrath and curse. The book of Romans picks up this theme in chapter 1 saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God, because of who He is, can't turn a blind eye to the sin of His creatures. If He is to remain just, there have to be consequences for our worshiping created things, for our worshiping other gods. Now, this aspect of God's character may very well be troubling to you. It certainly is troubling to many in our culture. We don't like to think of a just God executing His wrath. But let me say to you that I really think you want there to be a just God. You really do want there to be a just God. Some of you remember in the movie True Grit, Matty Ross sets out to pursue the man who has gunned down her father. She's 13 years old and she's going to track down her father's killer. And she says, this is why she's doing it. She puts it this way, because not a soul in that city could be bothered to give chase. No one would go and execute justice. And so she's going to do it. We need someone to execute justice. There was a man many years ago who fled the reign of President Mobutu, the brutal dictator who led the Democratic Republic of Congo, the Congo up until 1997. And this man fled with his family to Uganda. They had nothing but really the clothes on their back. He began to sense a call into the ministry. And he was sharing one night with a British pastor about some of the injustices that he had seen before he left and had been done to his family. He said this, I could never believe the gospel if it were not for the judgment of God. because I will never get justice in this world. And I couldn't cope if I was never going to see justice done. The British pastor said this: "We in the West often recoil from God's justice for a very simple reason. We've hardly had to suffer injustice. But most people around the globe recognize that God's justice is praiseworthy and great. Of course, His mercy and redemption are even greater, but we need His perfect justice as well." We need God's justice, and it's easier to see that we need that if we have actually experienced injustice. We need His justice. But you know, it cuts both ways, because His justice just doesn't apply to other people. It applies to us too. And what the scripture says clearly is the wages of sin, justice for our sin, is death. And while it's good that God is a just God, God's justice creates a problem for me. Let me say two things real quickly about this. Number one, if you've never kind of seen your sin as deserving God's judgment, then I'll submit that you either haven't seen yourself for who you really are, or you haven't seen God for who He really is. If you've never seen your sin as something that deserves God's judgment, then you've never seen your own heart. You've never seen yourself for who you really are, or you've never seen God for who He really is. Secondly, if the gospel of God's grace isn't amazing to you, then same thing. You've never seen your sin for what it really is. And you've never seen God for who He really is. We are sinful, and God is just. And so He must punish that sin. But we've been saying that a lot in Hosea, right? Hosea 11 now brings us to another aspect of God's character. And it's this: God is love. God is just. And yet God is love. If you kind of trace back the Old Testament history, you can see God's love in action. Abraham's family was a family of moon worshipers, and yet God lovingly rescues Abraham out of this slavery and calls him to Himself. Abraham's descendants are enslaved in Egypt, and God delivers them from slavery in Egypt and calls them to Himself. He chose to love them. He chose to rescue them. Look in verses 1 how He remembers those days lovingly. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." Israel was like a child to God. Israel was, in some sense, they were God's son. And God here is remembering fondly teaching His son to walk. Do you remember, parents, do you remember teaching your children to walk? And how exciting that was, and how you would call the grandparents, or maybe now you would try to capture it and FaceTime it live or whatever. You look back on those are tender memories that we have. When our children had already learned to walk, we were living in Boone, and we would walk around the neighborhood, and I remember we would have one of them in the middle, and Susan and I would get on either side, and we would walk around the street of our neighborhood, and we would hold them by the hand, and we'd say, 1, 2, 3, wee! And then we would swing them up into the air, and they would come back down just cackling with delight. We have tender memories. You have tender memories of those times with your children. When our children fall and they scrape their knees, we remember getting a Neosporin and putting that on there and then putting the Band-Aid on there, even if it didn't need a Band-Aid, right? Because Band-Aids have magical powers to children, all right? If you just put a Band-Aid on it, it'll magically get well. And so we remember that tenderly. Verse 4, "I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." Now, the translation on verse 4 is kind of iffy. The NIV, or kind of difficult, the translation of the NIV is, "I lifted them like a child to my cheek." And so it may be that Hosea is continuing this imagery of God's tenderness to a young child. It may be that he switched imageries and he's talking about treating them not as a farm animal doing its work, but as a tender pet that was beloved. But in either event, you see God's love and tenderness that he felt for his people. In verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." And do you hear the text, God saying, I loved him. I taught him to walk. I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and bands of love. I bent down to them and fed them. How can I now give you up? How can I give you up? My heart is in turmoil within me at the thought of imposing the verdict that my justice demands. My heart is in turmoil within me at the thought of imposing the verdict that my justice demands. You ever think of God like that? Or do you kind of think of God as kind of the supercomputer in the sky spitting out theological truths? You ever think of his heart in turmoil? God is just, yes, but God is also love. And God loves you. And that creates a tension in the passage, doesn't it? Between God's justice and God's love. And that creates a tension in the whole Bible. Between God's justice and God's love. It feels like at times that God's love and God's justice are husband and wife who have these irreconcilable differences. And how can they ever fit together? How will it work itself out? In verse 9, God tells us how it will work itself out. He says, "I will show them mercy. The people will go into exile, but God, we will see, will bring back a remnant of his chosen people. He will not utterly destroy these people that he loves." God is a God who delights to show mercy to his beloved. Now, there are certainly things we don't understand in this. There are things we don't understand in Scripture. Why doesn't God show mercy to everyone? Why isn't everyone saved? The closest we get to an answer to that is in Romans 9, where God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And it's kind of like one of those stay in your lane answers, it feels like. It's like that's not for you to know the answer to. But here's, I think, the more difficult question. That's not the hard question. The hard question, the real question is this: how can God be merciful to anyone, knowing what we know about his justice? How can God be merciful to me, knowing what we know about his justice? Does he just throw his justice out in order to be merciful? How do we work that out? Well, look in your bulletin at the passage from Matthew. This is from Matthew chapter 2. Shortly after the birth of Christ. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," and that would be the prophet Hosea, "'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, what in the world is Matthew talking about? How does Jesus going down to Egypt because his parents are trying to hide him from Herod and then coming back, how does that fulfill Hosea 11 where God is talking about bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt? Well, remember, Israel was God's son. And God called his first son out of exile in Egypt. But that son proved to be disobedient. That son that he called out of Egypt proved to be unfaithful, but now in Jesus, God was sending a second son into Egypt. He was retracing, as it were, the very path of the Exodus. And he was calling this second son out of Egypt, a son who he would call out, who would prove to be faithful and obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In his life and in his death, you might say that Jesus entered into our Egypt. He entered into our bondage to sin. He took God's wrath upon himself so that we could be set free from slavery, so that we can make an exodus ourselves and become the very children of God. Romans 3, the next text in your bulletin, explains what Jesus was doing. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So get this. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the cross, God's justice is satisfied. As Jesus is punished in our place, so that God could remain just, the claims of justice have been met, and yet justify us, declare us righteous who have faith in Jesus, and then shower his love upon us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even though he has called you, and you have run away, and you have run away more times than you can count, that God really does love you? I mean, I really think that's the key to all of this, is believing that God really does love me. Ricky Jones, in his book Too Good to Be True, describes a time when he was burned out from planting a church, and he was frustrated with God because he felt like he was doing everything that he could and it still wasn't working, and he felt like God had to be disappointed with him. And he said he was on the treadmill at the gym one Monday morning, and he said he had a vision, and he said, now I'm Presbyterian, so if you prefer you can call this a daydream, but whatever you want to call it. He said it was Monday, and that nobody had been at church the day before. And he imagined he was coming off the football field, and he ran in the arms of Jesus, his football coach, having just lost the game. And he threw himself on Jesus' shoulder, and he was saying, I did everything I could, but it just wasn't enough. He said 3 weeks later, the same thing happened. Same vision, and this time he threw himself on Jesus' shoulder, and this time Jesus took his head in his hands, and he said, Ricky, you're in the band. You're not on the team. I already won the game. It's over. Your job is not to score touchdowns. Your job is not to win the game. Your job is to play the fight song and let everybody know that I already won. He said 6 weeks later, he was on a date with his wife, and he says, at some point in the date, I looked at her and saw in her eyes how much she was enjoying having me there. As she smiled at me, I could tell I was making her as happy as she made me. And he said the next day when he was praying, God began to reveal to me that this is how he looks at me. Like my wife was looking at me that night. This is how he looks at me. He said all of a sudden, the lights came on. God actually delights in me. And that changed everything. God's love changes everything. The Welsh minister Martin Lloyd-Jones was so aware of his sin that he couldn't believe that God could possibly be calling him into ministry. And what freed him to enter the ministry was not that one day he suddenly began to feel worthy. What freed him to enter into the ministry was that he finally became persuaded that God loved him and had saved him in spite of everything he knew he deserved. God's love changes everything. In the movie The Fisher King, Amanda Plummer plays this awkward, moody, klutzy kind of woman with no friends, and she goes on a date with Robin Williams, and they have a great time. And at the end of the date, Robin Williams says, "I'd like to come in and talk to you some more." And she says, "No, it was a great date. I had a great time. But if you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. So we probably should just end this thing now. People who know me don't like me." And Robin Williams said, "I do know you. I know that you're awkward. I know that you think you're klutzy, and you kind of are klutzy. But I want you to know that I know who you are, and I love you, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." And she looks at him and she says, "Are you real? It's a miracle that you love me." 1 John 4, this is love. "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." God's love changes everything. At the cross, God's justice is satisfied so that he can shower you with his love. Which leads us to verse 10 and 11. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." You can't help but picture the Chronicles of Narnia when you read that. And picture Aslan the lion, the Christ figure, roaring in a way that causes you to tremble and yet at the same time beckons you to come home. I think the sound the roar makes, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The roar that we hear is the gospel. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the roar that goes out to the nations as we proclaim the gospel. If you feel like you're in exile this morning, if you feel like you're in a slavery of your own making, if you feel like you've run off into the far country like the prodigal son, the roar of the gospel is what beckons you to come home. Many years ago, there was a man named Gordon MacDonald. Some of you will remember this name. He was a very well-known minister, but he had an adulterous affair. He lost his job. He was exposed to all sorts of shame and humiliation. Eventually, the Lord restored him. He got back into ministry. And when Bill Clinton had his affair, Gordon MacDonald was one of the men that Bill Clinton called to come alongside him and be a spiritual advisor. And Gordon MacDonald, because of his role, wound up getting interviewed a lot. And when he would go like on CNN, his face would be there, and then it'd have Gordon MacDonald. And right under Gordon MacDonald, it said, "Adulterous minister." It happened years ago, but it's still who he was. Every time, Gordon MacDonald, adulterous minister. What if on our name tags that we put on every week here at church, it had our name, and then underneath our name, it had the most embarrassing thing we'd ever done? The sin we'd like to keep most secret. What if that was on our name tag, the thing that you were most ashamed of? And what if, we haven't done this in a while, but there's a time when the elders would actually stand during communion and hold the elements. And what if you came up to the elders and you had that name tag and you had that most embarrassing sin listed right there on your name tag? And I said to you as you came up, "This is the body of Christ given for you. And this is the blood of Christ shed for you. Jesus loves you. Your sins are forgiven." And then we all, as the body of Christ, gathered around and hugged you and said, "Jesus loves you. And I love you." See, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. I want to close by going back to our airplane story. And I need to say, I got to qualify this story. And you'll understand why I'm saying this once I read it. I don't think you can save someone just by pronouncing forgiveness over them. To hear the call to receive the gospel is a call to believe the gospel and to repent. And so you may have some theological issues with this story. I'm just telling you that ahead of time. Consider this an impressionistic illustration, okay? Don't get bogged down in all the minute details. But here's a story. A guy named Jim. And I'll read some of the comments from the article to you. But Jim says, I was flying coast to coast, a long flight. And I got on this plane, of course, per every airline's policy, wouldn't you know it, but the guy sitting in the seat next to me was every bit as big and fat as me. We buckled up as best we could and got ready for takeoff. Since we were practically on each other's laps, it would have felt strange if we didn't visit with each other and chat the other up. As the plane was taking off, he asked me what I did for a living. I said to him, I'm a preacher of the gospel. Almost as soon as I got the words out, he shouted back at me, I'm not a believer. He said it loud, too, because it was takeoff and the plane was noisy. But the man was curious. Once we got to cruising altitude, he started asking me about being a preacher. After a bit, he said it to me again, I'm not a believer. So I said to him, okay, but it doesn't change anything. He's already gone and done it all for you, whether you like it or not. The man next to me, Jim said, was quiet for a while, and then he started talking again. And at first, I thought it was a complete non sequitur, a complete change of subject. He started telling me stories about the Vietnam War. He had been an infantryman in the war. He had fought at all the awful battles, Khe Sanh, the Tet Offensive, Hamburger Hill. He told me I did terrible things for my country, and when I came home, my country didn't want me to talk about it. I've had a terrible time living with it, living with myself. This went on the whole flight, Jim said, from coast to coast, him giving over to me all the awful things he'd done. As the flight was about finished, I asked him, I said to him, have you confessed all the sins now that have been troubling you? And the author of the article says, notice that Jim used the language of confession and sin. He didn't just listen. He didn't say, I feel your pain. He didn't minimize it and say, well, you're just doing your duty. Don't be so hard on yourself. He didn't dismiss it. Sounds like PTSD. He didn't deflect and say, I'm here for you. No, he offered him absolution. He offered him the gospel. Jim said, again, have you confessed all the sins now that have been troubling you? What do you mean confessed? I've never confessed. You've been confessing your sins to me this whole flight. And I've been commanded by Jesus that when I hear a confession like that, to hand over the goods and speak a particular word to you. So you have any more sins burdening you? If so, throw them in there. I'm done now, the man said. I'm finished. But then he grabbed my hand, Jim said. He grabbed my hand like he just had a second thought, and he said to me, but I told you, I'm not a believer. I don't have any faith in me. I unbuckled my seatbelt, and I said to him, well, that's quite all right, brother. Jesus says that it's what inside of you is what's wrong with the world. Nobody has faith inside of them. Faith alone saves us because it comes from outside of us, from one creature to another creature. I'm going to speak faith into you. So I unsqueezed myself from my chair and I stood up. The seatbelt sign had already dinged on and the tray tables had been secured back in their upright positions and the seats were all back up straight and proper, but I stood up over him. Stewardess then, she starts yelling and fussing at me, sir, sir, you can't do that. Sit down, you can't do that. I ignored her, which meant pretty soon others around us were fussing and hollering at me too. You can't do that. Sit down, they said to me. Can't do it, I said to the stewardess. Ma'am, Christ our Lord commands me to do it. And she looked back at me scared, like she was afraid I was going to evangelize her or something. So I turned back to the man next to me, and standing up over him, I put my hand on his head and said, in the name of Jesus Christ and by his authority, I declare the entire forgiveness of all your sins. You can't do that, he whispered to me. I can do it. I must. Christ compels me to do it. And I just did it, and I'll do it again. So I gave him the goods again. I tipped his head back, and I spoke faith into him, and I did it loud for everyone on that plane to hear it. In the name of Jesus Christ, and by his authority, I declare unto you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. And just like that, the man started sobbing, like somebody had stuck him. Soon his shirt was wet from all his weeping. It was like he'd become a little child again. And so I sat down and I held him in my arms like I'd hold a child. And then Jim, in telling his story, started to weep too. The stewardesses and all the rest who'd been freaking out and fussing at me, they all stopped and became as silent as dead men. They knew something more important was happening right in front of them. Something more important. This man's life was breaking open. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, was raising this man from the dead, from being dead in his trespasses right in front of them. And even if they didn't know it, to put it that way, they knew it was grace that they were seeing. They knew it was holy. Then Jim said, after he stopped sobbing as the plane was landing, he asked me to absolve him again, like he couldn't get enough of the news. So I did. In the name of Jesus Christ, I declare the entire forgiveness of all your sins. And the man laughed and wiped his eyes, and he said to me, gosh, if that's true, it's the best news I've ever heard. I just can't believe it. It's too good to be true. It would take a miracle for me to believe something so crazy good. And I just chuckled, and I told him, yep, it takes a miracle for all of us. It takes a miracle for every last one of us. After the plane had landed, we were getting our bags down from the overhead compartment. I pulled my card out of my briefcase and I handed it to him. I told him, you're likely not going to believe your forgiveness tomorrow, the next day, or a week from now. When you stop having faith in it, call me and I'll bear witness to you all over again. And I'll keep on doing it until you do. You really do trust and believe it. And then Jim laughed a big, deep laugh and said, wouldn't you know it? He called me every day. Every day, just to hear me declare the forgiveness of the gospel. It got to be he couldn't live without it. And I bore witness of it to him every day, right up to the day he died. I told him, in the name of Christ Jesus, I forgive all your sins. And he paused before adding through his tears, I wanted the last words he heard in this life to be the first words he would hear Jesus himself say to him in the next life. Maybe that's not the approach you or I would take, but I hope it makes an impression. Listen, some of you are, or many of you are, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you struggle, just like this guy on this plane was struggling, you struggle to believe that God really does love you and really has forgiven your sins. So every week, what do? You confess your sins, and then we pronounce them forgiven. And then you come to this table, and Jesus says to you, I love you. I paid for your sins. Your sins are forgiven. And so we're doing this today, and Lord willing, we're going to do it the next week, and the next week, and the week after that, and the week after that. You're going to walk up here with that name tag on, with a list of all of your sin. And Jesus is going to say to you again and again, I love you, your sins are forgiven. I love you, your sins are forgiven. I love you, your sins are forgiven. Every week, we're trying to speak to you now what Jesus is going to say to you when he sees you in the next life. If you're here and you're not a believer, just hearing this doesn't make you a believer, but if you're here and you're not a believer, here's the question. What if you did believe that? What if you did believe that good news? What if you knew that these words of love and of forgiveness really were for you? I can't make you believe it. You would take a miracle to make that happen. Well, the God we worship is a God of miracles. So I'm going to stand up here every week proclaiming the gospel over and over and over, praying that you believe. Let's pray together. Father, I pray even now, O God who works miracles, that you would be opening hearts, that you would cause us to believe that your justice has been satisfied at the cross, and that you love us, and that you bid us to come home running into your arms, knowing that our sins are forgiven. Help us to do that. Give us hearts to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.